Well, this is the last Sunday in the series on women in the Bible that we've been, enjoying. I hope you've been enjoying it. It's been interesting for me, at least. More than a few people have suggested to me that this series has come at a good time, suggesting leadership of women is possible because of Kamala Harris. That was not my intention. I don't want to jeopardize your tax status, for one thing, by endorsing a candidate. But that was not what I had in mind. But you may take it as you wish. So today, the nature of the passage from this particular book that has a lot of story, a lot of narrative, really requires that some context is provided before the reading of the actual passage. So the passage will be sharing it during the sermon time. So let us pray. Holy God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the amazing stories that are found within Scripture, stories that inspire and encourage us in our own faith journeys. Open our ears, our hearts, our minds now to what you would have to say to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So today, as I said, we come to the end of the series on women in the Bible, or more accurately, more specifically, on some of the women who are in the Hebrew Scriptures, so what we call the Old Testament. There are, of course, many more stories about women to be found in the New Testament, and actually more about women in the Old as well. We have not covered them all by any means, but hopefully this sampling has increased your appreciation for the stories of some of these women in Scripture, and perhaps the stories of women in general, and possibly whetted your appetite to discover more, to learn more about the other women whose names pop up throughout the Scripture. So over the last several weeks, as you know, if you have been here, we have heard about a variety of women with different stories that take place over a long stretch of Israel's history. And this last one is a long way removed from the first that we heard, not only historically, but in other ways as well. The first one was, if you remember, about Sarah, a matriarch of Israel, whose story is recorded in the Pentateuch, that is the first five books of the Bible, otherwise known as the Torah. The Torah is preserved in all Jewish synagogues on handwritten scrolls, which are kept inside the Ark of the Law, a special ornamental chamber. And those scrolls are removed and then returned after their reading with particular care, and even with a great deal of reverence. And so Sarah's story comes from a central and revered part of the Hebrew Scriptures. Well, the book of Esther is an entirely different category. Unlike Genesis, the source of Sarah's story, which has a firm place in the canon for both Christians and Jews, Esther has long been the subject of debate because it lacks any reference at all to God. Not only is God not a character in this story, but God's name is not anywhere even mentioned. And so some have thought that it has no place in the Bible. Also, there is a broad consensus among mainstream biblical scholars that Esther is not historical. Some details are not historically accurate, and there is no external evidence that Esther actually existed. So why is this book in the Bible? What value does it have? Well, despite the lack of any direct reference to God, it reflects a basic trust in God. And it was written to give hope to the people of Israel in a time of exile. Scholars believe that this book comes from the end of the 4th century BCE, or maybe a bit later, written during a time when the Jews were subject to the Persians or possibly to the Greeks who came after them. They had lost their homeland and they were living among foreigners, people with different traditions who did not share their faith. And they needed stories of heroes and heroines people with the courage to stand up to oppressors, and Esther is just such a one. Historical or not, her story had the power to inspire and to offer hope, and it continues to do so even today, despite not mentioning God. Esther, in this story, shows tremendous courage, taking action to save others, even at considerable risk to herself. As I said, it's not possible to tell this story without sharing more of it, without sharing just a snippet, as happens when we read a passage, as we do most Sundays. And so before I read this particular passage, the one that you've seen listed in your bulletin, let me fill you in on what comes before it in the text. Now, this is not a full reading, but a summary. This takes place, it says, during the days of Ahasuerus. Now, that's a name that in the Bible is applied to three different rulers of ancient Persia. Actually, Ahasuerus is a Hebrew version of the Persian name Xerxes. That's a name perhaps you've heard if you've studied ancient history at all. In the third year of his reign, this Ahasuerus throws a big party, or as it says in the Bible, he gives a banquet for his officials and his ministers. All the nobles of every province are there, anyone who is anybody, as we would say these days. It's a chance for Ahasuerus to show off his wealth, as the text says, to display the splendor and pomp of his majesty, which he does for 6 entire months. That's a long party. It's a big banquet. So this story is setting him up, you might notice. This is a guy with an ego. And at the end of that time, there is another banquet, 7 days long, in the garden of the palace, which is quite elegant. Luxurious fabrics of blue and white. The curtains are tied back with fine linen attached to silver rings. Couches of silver and gold sit upon mosaics of marble. Wine is copiously lavished upon the gifts, served in golden goblets. This is extravagance on steroids. And when the king is merry with wine, it says, in other words, he's snockered, he sends for his queen, Vashti, because he wants to show her off as well, like one more of his elegant possessions, because she is, as it says, fair to behold. Well, Vashti refuses to come. It doesn't say why, but it is not hard to guess. Is there any woman here who would relish the chance to be paraded before a room full of drunken men? I'm guessing not. Well, that enrages the king, and he consults his sages, who are schooled in matters of the law, about what is to be done with his impudent wife. One of them cautions him that when word gets out about his wife's behavior, well, all the women in the land are likely to get uppity. It's not the word, but that's the idea. He advises the king to send out an order that all women must honor their husbands. So a letter is sent to the whole kingdom declaring that every man should be master in his own house. Now, before any of you men here get excited about this being in the Bible, I should let you know that this entire account, this whole book, is considered by most to be satire. So the king also demotes his queen, Vashti. And after he's had some time for his ire to cool a bit, a couple of years later, he has all the beautiful young women of the kingdom brought before him so that he can choose a new queen for himself. And they're rounded up from all the provinces and put in the king's harem, where each of them takes a turn in being presented to him after they required 12 months of cosmetic treatments. 12 months to pretty up for the king. So you see why this is considered satire. Almost every detail is exaggerated. And one of those women is Esther, an orphan who's been raised by her cousin, well, cousin or uncle, depending on the version. Anyway, his name is Mordecai, and he's a Jew who was taken from Jerusalem during the Babylonian exile. Esther pleases the king, and she becomes the new queen. Meanwhile, Mordecai, who's been sitting at the palace gate, probably trying to keep an eye on Esther, see what's happening to her, meanwhile, he offends a high official named Haman by refusing to bow to him, as had been ordered by the king after he had elevated Haman to this new higher position. Well, now Haman is infuriated. There's a lot of angry men in this story. And he decides, well, it's not enough just to get back at Mordecai. He convinces the king, partly with a bribe, to go after all of Mordecai's people. And so another letter sent out, and this one sent to all the provinces with orders to annihilate the Jews. Well, Mordecai goes into mourning, as do all of the Jews and every part of the kingdom, and he puts on sackcloth and ashes, and he goes about the city wailing. It seems that Esther, maybe insulated as she is in the palace, is unaware of the edict that has been issued by the king. But she hears about Mordecai, and she sends her attendant out to find out what's wrong. Why is Mordecai going about wailing around the city? And she sends clothes to put on instead of that awful sackcloth that he's wearing. So this attendant comes back from Mordecai to Esther with the whole story about what is happening, plus Mordecai's charge to Esther that she go to the king and plead with him on his behalf and on behalf of all of the people, all of the Jews across the kingdom. And that is where this passage picks up. Chapter 4, verses 9 through 17. Hathach, that's the attendant that Esther sent, went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and gave him a message for Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law: to be put to death. Only if the king holds out the golden scepter to someone may that person live. I myself have not been called to come into the king for 30 days. Now here the text switches to plural. I don't know why, but this is what it says. When they told Mordecai what Esther had said, Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's family will perish. Who knows? Perhaps you have come to royal dignity for just such a time as this." Then Esther said in reply to Mordecai, "Go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa," that's the capital city, "and hold a fast on my behalf, and neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will also fast as you do. After that, I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. That's the end of that reading. And so Esther, her immediate reaction, her immediate concern is for her own safety, self-preservation. If she approaches the king in his inner court without being summoned by him, she faces possible death penalty. She could be executed on the spot. She will only be spared if the king extends his golden scepter. And she seems doubtful about that, because while Ahasuerus was initially quite enamored with her, enough to make her a queen, at this point he has not called for her in 30 days. That's what she sends back. That's the message she sends back to Mordecai. In hearing her response, Mordecai sends back one of his own. "Esther, don't think you'll escape this decree any more than the other Jews just because you're in the palace. If you stay quiet, if you don't speak up, deliverance will come from someplace else." Some think that that's a reference to God, even though it's not explicit. "But not for you and for your father's family," he says. "And who knows, maybe you have come to this position for just such a time as this." for such a time as this. Have you heard that phrase before? Probably. I'm sure many of you have. That's the most famous phrase from the book of Esther. And it's one that is quoted fairly often partly because of its nearly universal application. For such a time as this can refer to any time for anyone when a decision is called for. But more than that, for such a time as this implies that the decision that is called for is one made within a particular context, one in which the decision that is made will have significant consequences. That's certainly true in this case. Esther's decision whether to stay quiet or to speak up will have consequences for her, certainly, but also for others, for many, many others. Mordecai is challenging her to choose to act in the interest of those others, even at risk to herself. Actually, neither outcome seems to be in her favor, since either way, it seems that she could perish. But she displays a very human reaction to Mordecai's call to action, focusing on the very real and immediate risk to herself. Well, we can't really know how long it took for her to make that decision. With the messages being relayed back and forth by a third party, we're not told how much time passes before she responds to this last message from Mordecai. But when she does, it is clear that she is no longer simply following Mordecai's instructions, as she has from the time that he has taken her in as a youngster. Now it is Esther calling the shots. She tells him what to do. "Gather all the Jews in the city and hold a fast on my behalf," she says. "I and my maids will fast as you do, and after that I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." Well, she comes down on the side of saving her people, even if that means possibly meeting with her own imminent death. She shows courage in the moment, putting aside concern for her own safety for the sake of others, and also in the end, hopefully for herself. And in the end, the Jews are saved through a series of events with some prizes, some twists and turns for the reader. And if you have not read this story for yourself before, I encourage you to do so. It's as good as any story you're likely to read. How many have read the story? Some have, yeah. Unfortunately, it does include some violence, and if it were made into a movie, it would at least be PG rating. And sadly, there is vengeance also on the part of the Jews. But they are saved in the end, and so it is not hard to see why this story would have inspired and encouraged the Jews living in the 4th century before Christ in exile. And it continues to this day to be a source of inspiration each year during the Feast of Purim. And Esther herself, although very likely a fictional character, can inspire all of us in every time. In a moment of crisis, she shows true grit. Heeding the words of Mordecai, she considers how she might have been placed in the position that she holds for just such a time as that. Her story prompts us to view our own lives and circumstances, the advantages that we have, the privileges that we enjoy, in light of God's call to faithfulness. And who knows, as Mordecai said, who knows whether or not there may come a time when we are called to act with the courage of an Esther. And so we come to the end of the series. Each of the women whose stories we have heard demonstrated faithfulness in their own ways. And so too do we, don't we? And these stories can inform and inspire us in our own journeys of faith. Let's pray. Holy God, We do thank you for these stories. We thank you for the ways that they challenge us, our ways of thinking sometimes, challenge our assumptions, and the way that they inspire us in our walks of faith. May we take with us the lessons that have been learned over the last several weeks and live them out in our own lives. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.